Let's dive into our text for today. It's a long passage and it's a tough, difficult one. So we're reading Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, reading through the first 12 verses of chapter 5. You'll hear some of the same themes Paul has been writing to the Christians in Galatia that we've been talking about, and we're going to expand on some of those as he adds some new thoughts and ideas to his main message for today. Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now, you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, you are children of a promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persecution does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Does anyone feel led by the Spirit to preach on this text this morning? I know that's not our normal tradition, but under the circumstances, I'm willing to kind of bend our normal tradition if you feel so led to preach. What in the world are we to say about this passage? Okay, my commitment to you and to myself is to be honest in my preaching. Well, if I am to keep that commitment, and if I am to be honest this morning, then I have to confess, the end of chapter 4 in Galatians is troubling to me. It is hard to read. What do I mean? In these verses at the end of chapter 4, Paul refers to what I believe is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. You heard the story earlier. Jessica read it for us. It's in Genesis. It's the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And honestly, it breaks my heart every time I read it. Even though God eventually blesses Hagar and Ishmael, I have to be honest, I get angry when I read what happened to them. You heard earlier, Sarah told Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael and her son Ishmael away now that Sarah has her own child. But let us remember, Hagar never asked to become a mother. In fact, as far as we know, she didn't want to become a mother, or certainly didn't want to have a child with Abraham. But Sarah forced Hagar to have a child with Sarah's own husband, Abraham, because Sarah could not get pregnant. Hagar was nothing but a faithful, loyal, dedicated servant to Sarah and even to Abraham. But look what happens to her. She does what is asked, whether she wanted to or not. But then when Sarah is finally able to have a child, Isaac, Sarah, as the Bible says, does not want Ishmael to have part of the inheritance. But let's take it a step further. We know what's also behind that story. Every day when Sarah saw Hagar and Ishmael, she was reminded of the painful time, the painful years when she couldn't be a mother. She doesn't want to see that every day. She doesn't want that reminder right there in front of her face on a daily basis, and she doesn't want Ishmael to get the inheritance. So she tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. The Genesis text says that this request, quote, greatly distressed Abraham. I believe it should have. It should have greatly distressed him. So what does Abraham do? He prays to God. God, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And guess what? God agrees with Sarah. God tells Abraham to send this woman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael out into the wilderness, all alone, with no one to care for them, no one to provide for them, no one to watch over for them. This faithful, dedicated servant woman, Hagar, and her young son Ishmael are cast into the wilderness. That seems so unfair to me. Now, the Bible says God took care of them, and I believe that is true. But honestly, I still have a lump in my throat. I have an ache in the pit of my stomach every time I read what happened to Hagar and Ishmael. Every time I read how they were treated by Abraham and Sarah. And now, in our text this morning in Galatians at the end of chapter 4, Paul refers back to this story in Genesis, and here's what he says to his friends in Galatia. What he says to them is this: rejoice and be glad. Be glad because you are not the descendants of that servant woman Hagar and her son Ishmael. Thank God. Rejoice and be glad because you are the descendants of Sarah and Isaac. That just kind of rubs me the wrong way. In fact, Paul goes on to write here that the stories of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, and the stories of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, and the lineages of these two families actually make the point that he's been trying to make in the entire letter of Galatians. He says that the story of these two women, Sarah and Hagar, make his point, illustrate what he is trying to teach to the Christians in Galatia. So what is the lesson? How do these two women and their families and their stories make the point that Paul is trying to share with the Christians in Galatia. Well, we know what Paul's main point is, and we have heard it again, but let's connect it now to the story of these two women. Paul's point here in using the story of these two women is to say Hagar and Sarah correspond to two different and unique covenants with God. Sarah and Hagar and their families each correspond to two different covenant arrangements with God. One of these covenants, the one with Sarah, demonstrates God's promise. For Paul, Sarah is connected to the heavenly Jerusalem. And Sarah then symbolizes spiritual freedom for all who believe. That means Sarah represents God's promise of freedom to all who believe in Christ. But Hagar's covenant, Paul says, is different. Paul believes Hagar is associated with the earthly Jerusalem. And Hagar then symbolizes the law and slavery to the law. Essentially, Paul is arguing that he sides with Sarah and freedom, while his enemies, the troublemakers who followed him in Galatia, they side with Hagar as slaves to the law. Now, how do these two women represent these two different covenants? Well, to answer that question, Paul states that the two families represent two different kinds of faith. You see, it's not just the covenants, but these two families represent two different kinds of faith. Paul argues that one woman, Hagar, over here, is a slave and servant, but the other woman, Sarah, is a free woman. He argues one of the sons, Ishmael, is born in the ordinary way, according to the flesh, while he argues that the other son, Isaac, was born by the Spirit as a result of the promise from God. So for Paul, these differences illustrate that Hagar is connected to the covenant established on Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and her children and all of her descendants, therefore, will be slaves or servants under that law. While Sarah, on the other hand, she is connected to the covenant of the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of true spiritual freedom. And Sarah and her children, her family lineage, then will be blessed by the promises of God. So in explaining this, Paul says to his Christian friends in Galatia, here's what he said, which family do you want to belong to? It's your choice. You get to decide. But, he says, if you decide to abandon what I taught you about freedom and grace so that you follow the law and the troublemakers are teaching you in Galatia, then you will always be children of the law. The way you will relate to God is through the law. You will be slaves or servants to that covenant. But, on the other hand, if you continue to follow the covenant that I taught you, the covenant of the promise, free from the law and all of its restrictions, you will be truly free. To which family do you want to belong? Now, I understand Paul's point, but as I said, this analogy just kind of rubs me the wrong way. In part, because Paul forgets, or at least he fails to mention in this text, that Ishmael is also the son of a promise. Genesis chapter 21, we read earlier, I won't read the whole thing, but listen to 11 through 13 again. The matter greatly distressed Abraham, we talked about that, because it concerned his son Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed about the boy and the maidservant Hagar. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here it is, verse 13. And I will make Ishmael, the son of the maidservant, into a nation also, because he is your offspring. See, that's what kind of bothers me. We forget that there are two covenants, two promises here. And I always feel for Hagar and Ishmael, who seem to have gotten a rotten, unfair deal, but were still blessed by God in the end. Well, as much as that bothers me, I still don't want to miss Paul's main point here. His main point is to use this analogy to emphasize what he has been teaching to his friends in Galatia. And Paul's main emphasis here is that his friends in Galatia should follow his teachings and not the teachings of the troublemakers. For Paul says it is only through his teachings about grace and faith that salvation comes. And that is the only way, Paul says, for us to truly be free. In fact, if we are looking for a summary statement of the entire letter of Galatians, if we tried to summarize everything Paul is saying in this entire letter, chapter 5, verse 1 is perhaps the best summary statement in the entire letter. One person has written, Paul's call for freedom in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the essence of his entire message to the Galatians. So in that verse, Paul says very clearly to his friends, it is for freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That statement captures everything he's trying to say in this whole letter, the very reason he's writing to his friends in Galatia. Jesus Christ came to set you free, Paul says, not to enslave you to the law. So stand firm. Do not give in to those who enslave you once again. And listen as he continues that argument in the next verse, verse 2. Paul says that if his friends in Galatia give in to the law, if they allow themselves to be circumcised as a means of following the law, then listen to this statement. Then, quote, Jesus Christ will be of no value to you. Now that is a strong statement. If they give in to what the troublemakers are saying, if they follow their teachings by being circumcised, then Jesus will be of no value to them. You see, Paul knew that this issue of circumcision was the most practical issue facing the Christians in Galatia regarding the teaching of the troublemakers who followed him. So Paul argues that if his friends go along just a little bit with this teaching, if they give in to the law, and if they make this a practice because they believe it is a legalistic expectation, then Paul says they will be giving in to the arguments and teachings of the troublemakers. And here's what he says. That would mean the law then becomes more important to you than freedom in Christ. In other words, if you give in just a little bit, you have to go all the way. Here's basically his argument. There are 3 points he's trying to make. He says, number one, if they go through with that act of circumcision because of the legal expectations, number one, then they will be obliged to follow all of the law, not just part of it. Second, they will be separating themselves from the grace of Jesus Christ. And third, they will miss out on what really counts, spiritual freedom through faith. Paul is trying to get the Galatian Christians to understand the consequences of their decisions. We all know in life, our choices, our decisions have consequences. And in Paul's mind, he's saying if these Christians choose the law by undergoing circumcision, they will miss out on what really matters, spiritual freedom through faith in Christ Jesus. If they give in on this issue, Paul says they will be cursed because it is by faith that we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For Paul, what really counts is faith. Circumcision doesn't really matter, he says. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, it continues, "But by faith we eagerly await the Spirit of righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." As we think this morning about applying these verses to our lives today, here's what comes to me. It seems the primary issue here is freedom. Spiritual freedom in Christ. I think the question Paul would have us ask is this: what does it mean for us to be free in our faith in Jesus Christ? See, I think if Paul were here today, what he would want to do is challenge our culture's expectation and definition of freedom with his understanding of what it means to truly be free in Christ. And here's what I would suggest to you this morning. Paul's view of freedom is not our society's understanding of freedom. In fact, I would say it this way. Paul's understanding of freedom in Christ is diametrically opposed to what our society's understanding of what it means to be free. Our culture teaches freedom means that you have the right and the privilege to do whatever you want to do. That's how we understand freedom. Our culture today would say, look, as long as you're not hurting anyone, as long as you're not hurting yourself, then do whatever you want to do. That's what it means to be free, right? As long as you're not hurting somebody or hurting yourself, do whatever you want to do. The choice is yours. You are free to do as your heart pleases. That's how we often understand freedom. But Paul says, no, it's different for the Christian. That's not the kind of spiritual freedom I'm talking about. Paul says, for those of you who have committed to the grace of Jesus Christ and you are free from the law, here's what that means. Freedom in Christ involves what Paul calls as slavery or servanthood to not the law, but God and God's will. Isn't it ironic? True freedom, Paul is saying, is found in complete submission to what God wants from us. In other words, true freedom in our life is not found in doing whatever we want to do, but instead, it is found in doing exactly what God wants and expects of each one of us. You know, the way I think about that is freedom in our society today is understood as independence. While I think of true spiritual freedom as what I would call interdependence. Let me explain what I mean by that. This is a distinction that I often talk about with couples in premarital counseling sessions. You know, the premarital sessions, they are so fun because the couple comes in, they're happy, they're excited, they're sitting close together, they never look at me, they're looking at each other. It's just a wonderful, happy time, so different than the kind of counseling that sometimes comes later down the road where things are a little bit different. But in the premarital counseling sessions, we often spend some time getting to know each other, and then we'll talk some about what God's expectations are of marriage as we look at Genesis and Ephesians and other texts. And then after talking about God's expectations and intention for marriage, I often come to this word, interdependence. See, interdependence is different from dependence, and it's also different from independence. Dependence means that I must have the other person in my life. In other words, I cannot function in a healthy, holistic manner without the presence and/or the assistance of the other person. That kind of dependence often then creates what we call kind of a codependent relationship, an unhealthy reliance upon each other and upon each individual. And relationships that are based on that kind of dependence or codependency, they're not healthy relationships. But you could flip to the other side, and the other side would then be independence. And independence is also not a basis for healthy relationships. To be in a relationship with another person by necessity means that you are sharing your life with that person. Therefore, we cannot be completely detached. We cannot be completely independent from the other person. Needs will clash. The relationship will begin to wither away if one or both partners chooses to be independent of one another. That's why there's this great middle word called interdependence. And it's so different. Interdependence means I choose to share my life with you. Interdependence means I don't have to do it. I don't need to do it. I want to do it. I willingly, voluntarily share and commit my life to you. I will not live my life independently from the other. Instead, I choose to share my time, my energy, my efforts, and my love. I willingly give up my independence and choose interdependence to share my life with another person in a relationship based on love and trust. That's the kind of example that Paul is talking about of how we relate to God. That, for Paul, is true freedom. We choose to be in a relationship with God and trust God for the promises that we are able to stand on, for the provisions in our lives. And when we do that, we choose willingly to follow God's expectations of how God wants us to live. We don't have to do it. We don't need to do it for salvation. We want to do it. And in so choosing, that is exactly where we find and experience spiritual freedom. Paul leaves his friends in Galatia with an important decision. And he says to them, it's a decision that only they can choose for themselves. Paul says to them and to us, so you have a choice to make. You can choose faith in God and spiritual freedom, grace, not having to live under the law, but choosing to live under the law. You can choose that. Or you can choose to be enslaved. Enslaved to the powers of this world, enslaved to the law, enslaved to those things that are restrictions and requirements of you. That's your choice. So Paul says, which will you choose? Let us pray. Good and gracious God, on this day we are grateful for your word that continues to challenge us and speak to us. As we seek to live for you, lead us and guide us in all ways as we seek to live through faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.